Well, as we move through into chapter 5, making real progress now in our series in Romans. And over the past weeks, looking through the first four chapters, I won't try to recap them all, but we've been told about the state of the world, if you like, in chapters 1 and 2. And we've been reminded of the need for justification, the need to be made right with God, and over the past couple of weeks, of the way that it happens by having faith in Jesus Christ. No other way, just the one way, by putting our faith in Christ. Paul now, I think, has a change in chapter 5, moves away from telling us why we need justification and how we are justified. He now begins to describe some of the benefits, if you like, the fruit, the consequences for those for whom God has justified in Christ. I picked up this copy of the Bible Speaks Today commentary written by John Stott, and very grateful to him for some of the subheadings, although they fall quite naturally from this passage here when we think about the benefits of justification. The first one really is here in verse 1. Quite clear. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have been justified. Therefore, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Peace. Is it something that we all long for? Whether it's peace from war, peace from strife, or peace within the Houses of Parliament. That would be a treat, wouldn't it? That would be nice. We want to enjoy, not only that, we want to enjoy peaceful relationships, whether it's for 1 year or 50 years. We want to enjoy peaceful relationships with our partners. We want to be at peace, more importantly perhaps, peace with ourselves, accepting and loving who we are inside. Peace is something that we are pursuing probably through the whole of our lives. And the pursuit of peace will inform and guide so many of the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis. But the truth is, I suppose, if I'm honest, that quite a few of us here today maybe feel a long way from having attained peace in our lives. Our lives may seem a bit chaotic, a bit messy, anything but peaceful. The peace, of course, that Paul is speaking of here is that peace that we have with God. Paul is quite definite, isn't he? We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Okay, so what about if we don't feel very peaceful? Does that mean we're somehow failing in our Christian faith? What about when we don't have that peace in our relationships with one another? Does that mean then that we're not living out our Christian faith? But I don't think that what Paul means here. People might say, well, when peace is speaking, Paul is speaking of peace here. He doesn't mean a separation, a total peace with everything and everybody. Complete separation from war or strife. Paul is saying that we have peace with God. And earlier on, he's been saying that we were enemies with God. In this passage that Glenn has read for us, he tells us that we were at war with God. While we were still sinners, we were angry, or God was angry with us. We were not at peace with him. Paul is saying now that because of that work of Christ on the cross, we are friends with God. We're no longer at war with him, but at peace with him. You see, it's important because we're living in an age where often we portray Christian peace as being something to do with how we feel. It's more subjective. You know, we're content. We're happy. We're feeling emotionally stable. And the problem is, of course, that the minute we lose that sense of peace, of no longer feeling content, no longer feeling happy, we think we've somehow lost our faith and go into some sort of spiritual meltdown. This is important because Being a Christian is not absolutely dependent on how we feel at a particular time. In a sense, and I'm trying to put this in the right way, Jesus isn't there just to make us feel good. The Christian faith is not built on our emotions, how we feel. It's built, says Paul, on this historical fact. We have peace with God simply because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So if you don't feel particularly peaceful or even good this morning, it doesn't mean you're no longer a Christian. If your relationships are not peaceful, it doesn't mean you failed as a Christian. Peace, says Paul, is not a subjective thing, it's an objective description of our relationship with God. And really nothing to do with how we feel at a particular time. We are at peace with God. It's a fact. It's not a description of how we feel. No, it's a fact. We have peace with God. But it's not only peace in this passage. Paul says, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Some translations put it, through Jesus we have access into this grace in which we stand. Well, undeserved privilege, what is that except grace? God's grace, sometimes described, isn't it, as God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul is sort of using an idea almost like an ordinary citizen being granted access into a royal court, into the presence of a king or a queen. And we can't take ourselves in. We need an invitation. We need an introduction. 10 years ago, I was privileged to go to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, coming up to my retirement from the trustees in the connection, and my name was put forward to go to represent the Free Churches Council at this event. So it wasn't a matter of me going up to London and seeing a sign saying, oh, there's a garden party on at Buckingham Palace, I'll pop along and say, pay me £2 and go into the party. It wasn't that at all. You had to be invited. And sooner or later, I had the letter, which I kept because it's never going to happen again. But it, what struck me is inside, not only do you get an invitation from the Lord Chamberlain, is commanded by Her Majesty to invite you to a garden party, you get a whole list of instructions, of rules, of things you are to do before you can get in, of what you are to bring, including passport, driver's license, current address, utility bill, all of those things that you have to have in your possession before you can even get into the garden party. Paul is saying here, you can get into God's garden party if you like. You can get into His presence. You can get into His place, right into the very heart of God's kingdom. Not through any of those things, but through one purpose, for one way, one invitation offered to us for what Christ has done for us. Christ has brought us into this place of grace, this undeserved privilege where we now stand. You see, not dependent on how we feel or what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Not even how we behave necessarily. But we can be absolutely confident in our relationship with God. You and I, Keith prayed this earlier on, I think, that you and I can do nothing well enough to earn God's love. But neither can we fall so far short of His standards that we lose His love. Whether you feel at peace with yourself this morning, that's not really the point. Whatever your life circumstances, you are at peace with God and you have access to His grace. And nothing can get in the way of that. I can't think of a more important thing for us to remember. And we've heard this over the past two, maybe even the past 3 weeks, the same message. And this is what Paul is trying to drive home to us here. To get rid of these doubts and uncertainties about whether we're saved, whether we're safe, whether we're acceptable to God. He says it's nothing to do with how you feel at a particular time. It's based on the fact that what Jesus has done, and of course, based on the fact that you have accepted that fact, that thing that Jesus has done for you and for me. You are loved by God. Whatever you feel about your circumstances today, you are loved by God. And that being the case, Paul is able to go on and say that we can rejoice in that. We can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. A hope. Not an uncertain hope. Not like we might be saying, July the 21st, I think it said on there for our day to Sandringham, not saying, well, I hope the weather is okay. It may be or it may not be. Or not thinking about, I hope I've got the right results for the exams I've just taken. I hope I'm successful in my job application. I hope the contract that I've just made with somebody works out okay. No, it's a confident expectation which rests on the promises of God, revealed in His Word. I think I've told you before about a book that I have on my shelf, still have a few books left at home, a book written by a man called Herbert Lockyer. He did a series of books on all the promises of God, all the prayers in the Bible, all the whole series of books, all the men of the Bible, all the women of the Bible, and so on. And in his book on all the promises of God, he talks about a man in the foreword of the book, a man called Everett Storm, a Canadian, who in his, I think it said the 27th reading of the Bible, reading it all the way through, he sat down to list all the promises of God to man. And I've written the number down here. He calculated, I'm not going to challenge it because I'm not going to read it all through again to find out, but he calculated 7,400 promises of God to man. I'm not clear whether any of those are repeated or whether they're all different. But whatever way, I calculate roughly that works out 20 a day. That should see us through, shouldn't it? 20 a day? That should be enough for us. Based on those promises that we can stand in the hope of the glory of God. And I said I was using this commentary to help me with the preparation for this. And I read this little passage in here. And I don't often do this, actually read a passage from the commentary, but I thought I could have changed it slightly and pretended it was my words, but I thought that would have been a little bit dishonest. Might even break the laws, I don't know. But anyway, I just want to read what John Stott writes about the hope of the glory of God. He says, "The object of our hope is the glory of God, namely His radiant splendor, which will in the end be fully displayed. Already His glory is being continuously revealed in the heavens and the earth." We heard that in the psalm earlier on. "Already it has been uniquely made manifest in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, most notably in His death and resurrection. One day, however, day in the future, the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully disclosed. First, Jesus Christ Himself will appear with great power and glory. Secondly, we will not only see His glory, but be changed into it, so that He will be glorified among His holy people. Then redeemed human beings, who were created to be the image and glory of God, but now through sin fall short of the glory of God, will again and in full measure share in His glory. Thirdly, even the groaning creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All this is included in the glory of God, and is therefore the object of our certain hope. We exult in it, and our vision of future glory is a powerful stimulus to present duty." Think of that. One day the curtain will be raised, and you and I will not only see God in His glory, but be changed into it. mind-boggling, isn't it? But that's what Paul's saying here. And how can we be sure of that? Because of our faith. Not because we're going to be tremendous people and do tremendous things or be particularly brilliant or be perfect, but because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's great, isn't it? Which makes verse 3 a little bit difficult, because then he goes on, having said all of that, how wonderful it is, how great it's going to be, and then he says we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. What's Paul saying here? Is he advocating some sort of masochism? Let's be pleased because we're suffering and struggling. No, of course not. He's drawing perhaps on the view that, well, which you even find in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, when the Jews were going through difficult times in Egypt, difficult times in the desert, wandering in the wilderness, there were always those who remained confident of that hope that God had promised, that they were going to go to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Not all of them, of course. We know that some of them complained and some of them moaned and some of them were left in the desert. But always there was that remnant that was standing firm. And I think, in a sense, Paul is tapping into that sort of mindset, which means that even though outward appearances may seem that things are struggling, and that's what Mark was touching on earlier on, that, you know, we struggle in different ways. We go through tough times, as we all do, through bereavement, through breakdown of relationships, through financial problems, illnesses, I don't know, the failure of dreams and ambitions. Life can sometimes be, to our eyes, terribly cruel. But Paul is saying here that in the midst of that, the middle of our troubles and our afflictions, we can still remain hopeful about God. He's not, you know, we can't sort of treat him like a genie who's going to rub the lamp and make all our problems disappear. Doesn't promise that. But he is a God who will stand with us and walk with us through our pain and will never leave us abandoned to the trials of life. Despite what we might suffer in life, we remain positive about God because he's always there for us. And so we can rejoice in that sense in his provision for us. And so we do not lose hope. This hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us. How? Because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. It's a hallmark, if you like, of the Christian faith. That no matter what life throws at us, we can still have a hope. And we can still see and look back over our lives and see those difficult times we've gone through, and we can see the truth of this passage. That those trials have helped us to develop endurance, have helped us develop strength of character. And in a very strange way that we perhaps don't always understand, strengthen our confident hope of salvation. Because God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because he has done that work in our hearts. He's poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts at conversion as a result of putting our trust in Christ. And because of that, we can now experience the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. You know, like he's the evidence, the proof, the confirmation of God's love for us, even when we go through those difficult times. It's a costly gift. Costly gift from God, as Paul says, for not because we were good, he goes on, not because we were good, but we were utterly helpless. And at just the right time, Christ came and died for us. Perfect people? No. He came and died for us sinners. He didn't say put yourself right, get yourself sorted out, get yourself back on the right track and I might do something for you. No. While we were sinners. Compares it with what the world might think, doesn't he? You know, in the world, maybe somebody might be willing to die for an upright person. Maybe. Or you might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But, you know, it's doubtful, possibly. But he says, God said it, so shows his great love for us here by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. God's love is not just for those who are trying their best to live holy and obedient lives. God's love is for sinners. That's why we are encouraged to go out and tell people. We don't look at people and say, no, you're too bad, you're too far away, you've gone too far down that wrong road, there's no hope for you. God's love is for each person if they will accept. Our task is simply to tell them. To tell them that Christ died for them. That God's love is for them. Christ died for me and Christ will die, has died for you as well if only you will accept him. The perfect demonstration of God's love. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. Do you want to demonstrate God's love to others? Tell them about the cross. Do you want to have God's confidence in God's love for you in the future? Then meditate on the cross. The cross is the perfect demonstration of God's love for each one of us. In a sense, it's all we need. Coming to the end here, verse 9. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Having been justified by Christ, we shall be saved from wrath, is how it's described in one other translation. Paul is looking at what has happened in the past here. We have been justified, we have been saved, now we are saved, and looking for the future, we will be saved. It's the, what we used to in college, always just to the now and the not yet. Yes, we are saved, and we will be saved too. In the cross of Christ, it's as if all time and space has become one moment of eternal significance. Past, present, and future all become one. And that's, you see, that's why our salvation can never be dependent on what we do or who we are. Because we're constantly changing. We are changing, aren't we? Sometimes we get it right with God, and that's wonderful when we do, isn't it? When you really feel that you're doing what God wants and you're walking in his path, you're in his plans for you. That's great. But sometimes we get it wrong. Woefully wrong sometimes. Sometimes our faith is strong and sometimes it's weak. Sometimes we feel we're so faithful to God. And other times we're so far short of the mark. But you see, our salvation doesn't depend on us. The times we get it right or wrong, our salvation depends on this moment of eternal significance. The death of Christ on the cross, in a sense which all time, past, present and future become one moment. And in that moment, we are put right with God. We have peace with God. And nothing you or I can do will ever destroy that moment of eternal significance. Somebody actually described it as Paul is trying to say that God, having done the simple thing, and I'm not sure I agree with this, the simple thing of putting his son on the cross, I wouldn't call that simple, but having done that, he will do the more difficult thing of making it right at that time when Christ returns to judge the world, to judge those who have fallen short of his glory, that even that we will overcome. Paul says, even that time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth, even then we will be saved from that wrath. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Past, future. Now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. We were God's enemies, but now through the cross of Christ we have been reconciled to him. We have peace with God. God's initiative, God's grace, God's own activity. It came through the death of his Son, not by anything we have done. Are we saved? Hopefully we can say yes. Will we be saved? Yes. From the judgment when Christ returns. Because he lives, we also shall live. The words of the old hymn that goes. We shall live in our resurrected bodies when we shall see him and be more like him. And more of that we shall find as we work through chapter 7 and 8. So what are we to do? We are to rejoice in that. We are to rejoice in our wonderful new relationship. Some translations say we can boast in that relationship. Not in the sense of boasting, saying, I'm saved and you're not. Not that type of boasting. But proclaiming it. Because God's work in through Christ has brought us into reconciliation with him, we've got nothing to boast about for ourselves, but we have everything to boast about through the work that Christ has done in our lives. So why don't we boast? Why don't we talk about it? Why don't we share that message with others? To whoever, wherever, and whenever we have opportunity to boast about his grace, about his love, his reconciliation, to boast about the great God that we worship. Let's boast while we can, because I think the days are growing when it becomes more difficult to do that. I was reading about, I was reading, just before I came out, I was reading my Christian paper that I get from Evangelicals Now, reading about a committee that Jeremy Hunt, a professing Christian, set up this, our foreign secretary, he set up this commission to look into Christian persecution. He's appointed the Bishop of Truro, Philip Mount Stephen, to lead this. He's brought out an interim report. The full report will be coming out in June. It'll be worth reading, I think. Probably be a bit long-winded. But I just saw a few highlights. It's calculated now that Christians are persecuted in over 144 countries. And you would say to me, well, other faiths are persecuted too. That's absolutely true and equally wrong. But he's calculated in this survey that 80% of those suffering persecution for their faith are Christians. By far the greatest number of Christians are being persecuted. He's described it as a modern day exodus. Just as the Jews were persecuted in Egypt, they were made to work hard and do menial jobs, they were flogged, they were sorely treated and killed, and they fled from Egypt. So he's saying that's what's happening in many countries. He said to the extent, I don't think this will ever happen because God is so good, there is a possibility of the extinction of the church throughout the Middle East. These are terrible times, difficult times. Think of Christians in India at this time. That the persecution since the BJP party was appointed, was voted into power back in 2014, over those 5 years of their rule, attacks against Christians have doubled in those 5 years. They have just been re-elected with a much bigger mandate. The leader of the BJP has said already that he wants India to become a Hindu-only country. Christians are concerned. Christians are afraid of what these next 5 years might bring. Now, we don't suffer that sort of persecution at this present time. But that's not to say we don't suffer persecution. The reason I'm saying this is because we need to take those opportunities to share our faith while we have those opportunities. We've all read the news. We all see what's happening to people who do share their faith. Losing jobs, being pilloried, getting all sorts of sort of hate mail through the social media. But nevertheless, that is our task. To tell people about this great God so that they can share in this wonderful hope. To know that they have peace with God. To know that they are saved and will be saved in the future. Let's not just rejoice in our privileges, but rejoice in his mercies. Let's not rejoice in our possession of him, but of his possession of us. Let's pray.